Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Can you hear me? Yeah, you can hear me.
Double mic there for a moment. Here.
Get rid of that thing.
I can't hear you.
I'm glad, Steve. I want to make sure you can hear me. Absolutely important. Hello.
Hello.
Last time I taught, you may remember, those of you that were here, I brought up this book. It's called Pastrix. It's written by a pastor in Denver, and after I introduced it and said some really wonderful things about it, I then told you that the pastor's a woman. This is a sensational book. I highly recommend it. You will...
I do too.
Good. You will agree wholeheartedly with about 60% of it, and you will be challenged by another 20%, and you will want to throw it on the floor for another 20%. But you know what? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Should we only be reading things we completely agree with?
Yes.
Then I challenge you to read this. I've read a couple of your books, Warren. You're on. Will you take it?
Yeah.
Will you take it? Huh? I'm putting you on the spot. Will you read this? So we had some fun talking about this, and... Yes, Dan. It's called Pastrix, P-A-S-T-R-I-X, which is a derogatory term for a female pastor. So she chose to give herself a hard time. When I introduced this, I talked about how she describes in the book her calling from the Lord to start a church and pastor the church. And I thought it would be really interesting this morning to explore that. Could that be a legitimate calling from the Lord? And I thought, you know what? I want to look into this whole women teaching in church thing anyway. I never really thought too much about it. I always just did what I was told and what I was taught. And I was kind of willing to go either way with it. I really didn't have an opinion about... I knew what I believed and what I hoped it would say, but I wanted to go either way with it. So what we're going to do this morning is do two things. First of all, what does the Bible say about women being teachers and pastors in the church? But the broader picture is, if we have any question about the Bible, how do we discern what the Bible says? So I want to go into that one first. So again, two things. What does the Bible say specifically about women teaching in church? Secondly, if we have any question about what the Bible says about any topic, how do we explore it? So I want to open it up. What is the methodology that we use to decide if women should teach in the church? What are the general principles that we use for studying the Bible? Dan?
Well, very strongly says that a woman should be taught in the church. And I don't see any place in the Bible where it is in the church that. And so...
Okay, but my question now isn't about women in church. I'm backing up a step. Any question that we ask about what the Bible says, how God feels about something, how do we test that idea? Let's say it's not... women in the church. Let's say it's a day in Genesis, 24 hours, or is it a long period of time? How do we discern that? Christy?
You look at all of the scriptures.
Okay. First principle is, what else does the Bible say about that subject? Okay? I'm going to get to, let's see.
You also want to look at context, obviously, not just look at the title.
Okay. So, you want to look at context. That's right. So you don't want to... What's the word for that?
Take it out. Proof texting.
Proof texting. Who can say what proof texting is?
Going and finding a verse that supports your doctrine.
Right.
Even if it means taking a half a sentence or a quarter of a sentence.
How many times... And I'm going to do it this morning. So I hope you get after me. But... how many times do you see a person make a presentation and they have one verse up on the screen? Okay? There's nothing about the context of that verse. What does the rest of the chapter say? What does the rest of the book say? What does the rest of the Bible say? They just take that one verse out of context. So, being good skeptics, what you should do is take that verse home and say, does this really say what the person says it said? Or is it being taken out of context? So we've got read other stuff that the Bible says about the topic. Don't proof text. What else?
We have to know about the thoughts of the saying of the people of that time.
When you say sayings, what do you mean?
Expression.
Okay.
Like when it says that a stranger in your gates, well, at that time, you have to treat the stranger well who's in your gates. That also meant within your law, because the gates meant that they were in there and you were in their law.
So it sounds like what you're saying, Jim, is you have to understand the culture of the time that the piece was written.
Cultural communication patterns.
Cultural communication patterns. Okay, what else?
Focus on the clear verses before you go to the unclear verses.
Outstanding, yes. Interpret the cryptic, the hidden, the not clear, in light of the clear. Okay, so if there's a question about one verse, go to other verses that are clearer, and then it may clear up the one that's not so clear. Very good. Okay, what else? What's that?
It wouldn't hurt to pray.
Thank you.
Amen.
Aren't we really all responsible ultimately to the Lord directly for how we do this stuff, how we interpret it, how we think about it? How do we find out the Lord's will on this? We pray on our knees, humbly, knowing that a lot of this is very hidden and very mystical and very tough to figure out. What else, John?
But prayer, in most contexts, to determine maybe what a passage means, prayer is probably relatively low on the hierarchy.
Really?
Because a lot of people pray and get different ideas.
Well, it depends on what you're praying. If you're praying, Holy Spirit, help me see what's in the scripture,
then
prayer. Just to pray to say, let me know, how to interpret this. That's another.
Yeah, how do I interpret this?
Have to clarify.
Let me give an easy example. Should I rob the bank? You don't need to pray about that. Scripture. Why even pray about it? Scripture has certain commands regarding sexuality. No sex outside marriage and so on. Some people say I have to pray about it. No, it's very clear.
John, how would you respond to some? Okay, go ahead.
So on some issues, prayer is not needed because Scripture is very plain. Now, where Scripture may have some gray areas involved, that's where prayer can be more helpful. When there's some variability here, maybe, and you could pray about that. But most of all, what Scripture has to say about that gray area. And if that's clear, don't need to pray. But if you still have some variability, then prayer can become an important issue.
John, how would you respond to someone who says praying is important all the time? Whether we're sure or not sure, we should always get the Lord's mind on an issue.
I don't necessarily agree with that. The Scripture says, thou shalt not fill in the blank.
Doesn't say thou shalt not pray.
Yeah, I don't want to pray about it. Scripture says you're not to do it. Period.
Why would you not want to pray?
I can pray maybe for a deeper understanding of God's logic behind the command and stuff like that. Yes.
How about praying for resisting the temptation to do it anyway?
Yeah, true. You can pray to for obedience to what the Scripture is saying.
Okay.
And stuff, and some things are not black and white. Some things have some gray.
Mark?
The distinction has to be made between praying to create a doctrine out of Scripture and applying the Scripture. Those are two different things.
Expound on that a little.
Sure. If I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to be, and I want to understand it. Understanding means a bunch of things. But let's look at it at a very superficial level. Which is what we're talking about here. Should women teach in the church? Superficially, I mean, what do the doctrines say without applying? So, if I want to know what something means, not means to me, but meant to the authors and meant by God for us to
and meant to the original audience.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Then we have these objective factors that you described and some of the other people here described. Looking at the cultural context, understanding the language, looking at the context as it is in Scripture, comparing it with others, the clear magnifies the unclear, etc. Those are objective standards by which we understand linguistically, and then from that create the doctrine. But if we're looking, and you don't need to pray to do that. I'm with John on that. I don't think you have to pray to do that. I think that's mechanical, and it's technical. However, once you've got the doctrine, how are you going to apply that in your life? What do I do with this teaching? Or with the ambiguity? God can be ambiguous if he wants to. Now, once I'm there, and once I understand the doctrine, having objectively assessed it according to reasonable standards, standards that are practical and effective, then in prayer you can't live without it.
Very good. Excellent. Mark, you were going to say something?
Well, something on prayer. I think the Bible tells us to pray for everything. It doesn't give us an option on it. But another issue would be like what we're doing here today, assembling and talking about this with a group of diverse Christians. So that would be another way to try to figure out difficult issues in life.
That is also on my list. That's excellent. Yes, talk about it. Remember that I'll get to you guys. We do not live... Despite how we like to think about it in this culture, we are not individuals in front of the Lord, primarily. Primarily, we are a community. We are the church, the bride of Christ, collectively. And sometimes, you cannot make these decisions on your own. Most of the time, you cannot make these decisions on your own. That's excellent. Christy?
Can you call it prayer or just like an extension of your relationship with God or anything? Because, I mean, there were times where people were pretty clear, like, they were pretty clear on don't have different means according to like the biblical laws, and then God gave Peter that dream. So, you know, it took the relationship with God to find out, oh, different rule. I mean, so I would say prayer all the time or relationship with God all the time.
Relationship. I like that word. Ted?
I think that relationship is the key to it. For instance, should I have a banana or an apple, and which should I eat first? Should I take 24-inch steps or should I take 30-inch strides? You don't pray about things like those. You have a relationship with your Creator, and that's what an awareness of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will guide you. And by God, I picked up the banana. Amazing. And I eat it. I didn't pray about it. It took me about however long it took the nerve impulse, 7/700 of a second, to pick the banana.
At least you didn't grab the donut. That's good. So can we make some kind of doctrine out of that we should eat the banana before the apple? Or
Don't forget that angels dancing on the heads of the pin here.
Yeah.
You don't pray in detail and reason out everything you do. It's what this lady just said about the Spirit and the attitude you have as you go through your life.
I guess I don't make much distinction between living with God in relationship and praying. Because there's a lot of times I have thoughts and actions, and I may just have a mental image, and I'm aware of Him at the same time. And to me, that's a prayer. It's a communication. It's not a formal thing where I'm just talking to Him.
Yes.
Yeah. John?
Scripture says, pray unceasingly.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think Scripture says pray about everything.
Well,
I don't think.
If you're praying, okay.
Did the Israelites have to pray about crossing the Red Sea? No. Did the Israelites have to pray about worshiping the golden calf? No. So there are things you just don't need to pray. They're obvious. But you should be in a general state of prayerful attitude about life in general and maybe about specifics. Of course, you know, prayer is very, very important.
It is. Okay. Anybody else want to say? Lee?
One of the things that I like to do, is, whether it's political, religious, or whatever the subject, is find somebody that disagrees with me. That way, if I have a discussion with somebody, it's not a cultural shock.
Excellent.
Or, if you really haven't made up your mind, I look back several years ago when you and Mark did that thing on predestination, free will. You know, I could never articulate. And when you guys were done, there's no problem in articulate their relationship with each other.
Yeah, that's excellent. My mantra is sort of this. I want to know and be able to answer the best argument on the other side. Now, what does that involve? That involves knowledge. You got to read about it. You got to hear it. You got to spend some time. You got to think about it. It also involves has to involve a certain amount of humility, because I may not have a very good answer for their best question, for their best argument. But that's sort of my personal way that I take it. I want to go, if I firmly believe something, I want to hear the best argument that the other side has to say and see if I have an answer for that that's intellectually satisfying to me, intellectually, honestly complete. Does that make sense? So that's excellent. You got to hear, you got to go to both sides. What else? Any other way that we can get to Scripture? Dean?
Well, we know we're supposed to test the Spirit in our own lives. A lot of these Scriptures, we have to live with them. And so living with years for certain principles in life, you start to understand them more and understand where they fit in. So, yeah, prayer, that's huge. But also, and I don't know if it's the same prayer or different, you know, living with the Scriptures and saying, hey, is this true or is this a lie? Because we know that sometimes, you know, during the day we can be inspired falsely. We're in Los Angeles. Well, we can look at the last 100 years. Where did the best theologians come out of over the last 100, 200 years? I would pick German. Wow, yeah, there's been, you know, some great Bible work done in Germany. And yet at the same time, some of the theologians there were backing the Holocaust. So you have to say, well, wait a minute, just because you're intellectually astute and diligent, you may not always get the right answer.
To say a sentence or two about what you mean by living with a passage. That's really intriguing.
Well, for me, what does that mean? You know, do I allow a woman? I mean, but I do not allow a woman to speak to the excess authority over a man, but to be in silence. And I personally go back to like my own life. Well, how are me and my wife doing? And then all of a sudden, it's not so easy. That's like, wow. Something
I struggle with. You know, how am I a great husband? How am I a great dad? Cool, I've got a long way to go there. I can have some humility just for that. Yeah, very good. Okay, anybody else have a technique for getting to the truth of a Bible passage or an idea? Helen?
Scriptures like that used to really bother me. And there are a bunch of them, like women should always cover their head and... Yeah, you know, there's a lot of scriptures like that.
Mm-hmm.
And but my feeling is that Christianity is not a set of rules. It's a relationship to Christ. And so there are many situations where there are scriptures like that, but Jesus broke all the rules. He healed on Sunday. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. He did things in the temples, and you'll overturn the tables. I mean, there are a lot of things that he did, and I think the main thing for us to do is to have a relationship with Christ. And like someone earlier mentioned, that there are some rules that there's no question about, but some of the things that are in the Bible, we're just gonna, you know, build a whole denomination on a rule like some churches do. They don't wear makeup, they don't do this, and they don't do that. I don't think that's scriptural.
I couldn't have said that better, Helen. I completely agree with you. That was outstanding. You may want to come up here and finish. No, that was very well said. All right, with that, I'm going to keep going. And here's the first thing we are going to do, is we are going to study a lot of verses that talk about this subject directly or indirectly. So let's start with another topic that you guys didn't quite bring up, but it's sort of in one of them. Does your interpretation of a particular topic fit with the spirit of the Bible in general? Okay? So I got three verses we're going to look at here. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heavens and all animals that move on the earth. Who did God give dominion to?
Adam and Eve.
Not just Adam, correct?
The whole human race.
Excellent. Okay. And if anybody wants to say anything about this stuff, you're welcome to. 2 Corinthians 3:17, and the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This, we could spend days on this verse. What does this verse mean to you guys? Nancy, you're agreeing. Say something about this verse.
One of my favorite verses. Because we're just promised freedom on a whole different level than what we can even understand. You know, you think the Spirit of the Lord is interceding for us all the time and shaping us and bringing us to a point of freedom that is just radical.
So, within this verse and others like it, is there room for grace and mistakes and testing and trying? Anybody else? Ted?
Well, I immediately think about walking in the Spirit. And when I am not walking in the Spirit, I definitely am aware of that, and that I do make those mistakes. The Spirit will wake me up, put me back on the right track. Ted, you sinned against me. I went to the cross to redeem you, Ted. Let me help you do better. When I fall out of the Spirit, then I want the gold Rolex or whatever silly thing is in my mind. The good Lord picks me up and straightens me out. That's the work of the Spirit, to convict me of my sin, put me on the right path again. And by golly, I can actually go for 15 minutes without falling out of the Spirit.
John?
I remember years ago, there was a radio commercial for a pornographic film. They quoted that. There is liberty. All right. But you read that verse in context, it has to do with the old covenant versus the new covenant.
Yeah.
Works versus salvation by grace. So that's the context of
that's right. Okay. Mara?
It's the law. It's we are free from the law. That's what the liberty is. But Ted's right, and John's right. When we're saved, the Lord comes to live with us in the Holy Spirit. And we have the liberty to choose what we ought to choose now. Before we couldn't, we always chose sin because we weren't saved and we were under the law. We're not under the law anymore.
What are we under?
Grace.
And in grace, how much room is there for messing up, making mistakes?
There's always mistakes, but if the Holy Spirit's living in you, you can't go 15 minutes. He's going to call you on it. You know what I'm saying?
I hear you.
Okay.
Don't always agree. I think there's people...
I think you have the liberty to mess up.
Right.
That's not
you
what
you have the
saying.
Choice to choose what you should choose now.
Dave?
When I read this verse, the first thing that comes to my mind is Jesus describes the sense of describing Jesus' work. When Jesus was asked, what is the grace of the commandments, he replied, to love the Lord God, all your heart, soul, and likewise, to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. He basically summed up the whole law. The law was there.
That's right.
To help us love God and love our neighbors. And that's where the liberty and freedom comes in, is in love. But if you're loving your God and you're loving your neighbors, you're going to follow all the law. And it's not going to be a burden because it's going to come from your heart.
So the love supersedes the law.
Yeah.
When I read that verse, I think of the non-Christian world and how they view God, and they see God as a limiting factor, and this says just the opposite.
Anne, I'd be interested in your comments on this verse, if you want to say something.
I don't see it as a commentary on my life. I see it as who my Lord is. And the more I love as he loves in me, the freer I am. Because that's who he is. He is liberty. I don't see it saying I'm free to do things. As I know him, there is freedom. It's in him. It's who he is.
Very good. Excellent. Ted, and then one more, and then I'm going to go to the next verse.
I just had a thought. I'm free to walk on water. If I'm walking with Jesus looking at him, I'm free to move a mountain. Now, compare that to free to look at a porn movie, or free to eat 14 more donuts, or whatever. You see, the liberty, it's something you really have to look at. Liberty for what? Liberty to walk with Jesus Christ. You know, I like walking with my friend Bill, with you, with my friends in here.
It takes a lot of grace to walk with Bill. That's
but now I'm going to ask you, imagine if Jesus Christ were in here and he put his arm on him. Let's go for a walk then. What kind of a walk would that be? Would that be a liberating walk? Or how about God the Father when we get to heaven? Ted, you accepted my son. Welcome in. He gives me a big hug and a kiss. I'll welcome my father. I'll welcome my mother, my deceased sister. That'll be wonderful. But to walk with Jesus Christ, think of that for a minute.
Pretty amazing.
We can walk with him now.
You and then Barbara, and then I'm going to go on to the next one.
Yeah, starting with Ted's earlier comment and going through everyone, I would say nothing to disagree with anyone, but still I have the idea is like a super idea, but this liberty is a transcendent thing that non-Christians and baby Christians see this like, oh boy, I'm free. Others have said, to do what? No, the freedom is in the death of
cross,
not death of the cross, but the responsibility of both responsibility, but not oppressive, of the freedom of love of that death. We're enabled to be in a higher space, not just another level, like you normally say, a level, just a higher dimension
mm-hmm.
of liberty pertaining to.
Very good, Barbara.
Well, I think there's still absolute, and to say that there's no absolute, then there's kind of saying there's no truth, there's no sin, but there is sin. And I'm thinking of the verse that Paul writes about how wonderful grace is, and therefore every time I sin, I experience more grace. Isn't that wonderful? So maybe I should sin more so I can experience grace more. And then he says, no, I'm going to not be. So there's still absolute, but we have the freedom of grace in our lives.
Okay.
Yeah, I was going to get to that too, because that passage that Paul was talking, he's helping you to understand what liberty is that Scripture is describing. So people instantly confuse liberty with license.
Right.
And liberty is not license. They're two different things. Liberty, actually living in freedom through that relationship with Christ who leads you to godly behavior, that's the meaning of liberty, is freedom from sin, not nullification of the meaning of sin. And people who are looking at liberty as license want to continue in sin, but just have the meaning of it nullified. And that's what Paul's point is. You know, you can't really call liberty license. They're different things.
Let me say how I see it, and I want to start by saying this is probably incomplete, like the way everybody sees it is a bit incomplete. What you said was really important, Barbara, that there are absolutes. But I think with the new covenant, the absolute is love. It is no longer the law. And so the way to look at it is we absolutely have to love everybody that comes into our path all the time. That's what, when Jesus said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? When the guy said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, and love God. So the absolute becomes love. And I think maybe the way to look at it is, if you are loving someone, there are certain behaviors and things you're never going to do. So you're not doing those things because the law says not to do them. You're not doing those things because you love the person, and that's not something that's done in love. Dave?
You have to define love, obviously. Dave.
Yes. Right. Yes, you do.
And some people think love means, obviously, never confronting.
Yeah.
The Bible says, obviously, it means to speak the truth in love, which means we have to do it with love and respect, but obviously the truth has to be there. Many Christians think love just means...
A squishy feeling. Yeah.
You never confront anybody. You never say anything's wrong. And then you have Christians who go the other way that have nothing but truth and no love. And so it's a very fine line.
I agree with that. Love, I mean, God... in love is going to condemn some people to hell. So you got to wrestle with that. Love has two very broad sides to it. Ruth?
Yeah,
love God is to know God. To know God is to read the Word. When you're reading the Word, then you want to please Him. And then by pleasing Him, you can have all the liberty you want in life. As long as you're pleasing Him, and you can do anything you want as long as you love your neighbor by not stumbling them. Like you make that conscious effort to say, hey, this could stumble that person, and I love the neighbor. I love the people that God made. I will not do it. That's liberty right there.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're making that conscious effort not to have that guilt feelings later on. And you know, if you know the Word of God, you will make that effort, and there's so much freedom and joy when you do follow the Word of God.
Very good. Okay, let's go on to the next verse. Galatians 3:28, there cannot be Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a most remarkable verse. All the notions that we have in this culture, in Western civilization, in this country, about equality of the sexes, equality of the races, equality of class, all of that can be going back to this verse and a couple others like it in the Bible.
Amen.
The reason these values don't exist in other cultures is because their holy book doesn't have this verse in it. This is a really, really important verse. In one short verse, he destroys class differences, class distinctions, values, making one more important than the other, racial and sexual. We can't look at people that way anymore. It's an amazing verse. Only the Bible, only God could write something so short that would have such a profound effect on society. Okay, so those three verses, I want you to get sort of a tone of where the Bible... I'm going to make the case that the Bible is coming from a position of this. Okay. What other Bible passages address the topic? I'm going to start with some that are more vague, more unclear, and get to the clearer ones later. But again, you can say anything you want about any of these. Now, this is not a verse that talks specifically about the subject, but this is an example of how we're supposed to deal with this. Remember, we talked about looking at other verses, studying the whole Bible for what it says about a topic. Well, the Bible itself gives us that example. This is Paul on the Mars Hill discourse. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They, when they arrived, went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scripture daily to see if those things were so. Remember, they were searching the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at that point. But they wanted to see if what Paul was saying was true. And how did they do that? They didn't proof text. They didn't take one thing he said and say, yeah, I can agree with that. They searched the Scriptures, all of them, to see if what he was saying fit in with what they already knew to be God's Word. So that's what I want to try to do here. I want to try to take a lot of different verses that touch on this subject. Now, here's a quote from somebody you probably, most of you know. I don't know if this is an exact quote, but I've heard him say it so many times I put it in quotations. If you want to know what the Bible teaches on a subject, read everything it says about that subject. This may be one of the most important things he's ever said, at least to me. The science is fabulous, but if you want to know how to study the Bible, this is the mantra right here, the Hugh Ross mantra. Yes, Barbara. Yeah. Well, we're going to kind of do that, but we're not starting at the beginning. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Let's start getting to some verses here. Acts 2:17, and it shall be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And in those days I will pour out my Spirit upon my slaves and my slave women, and they shall prophesy. What is prophesying? What does that mean?
speaking truth, revealing God's truth.
It also has often a component of predicting the future. Does it include teaching?
Yes. Or exhorting.
How can you prophesy and not teach? Okay.
Well, simply declaring things is not teaching.
Aren't you teaching those things?
If you say the sun will rise at noon tomorrow, I don't know if that's teaching.
Well, if I didn't know it, it would be teaching.
Conveying information.
Okay. Okay.
But you're jumping to the conclusion that everything in Joel 2 there has to do with the church age, and I would say it doesn't.
Okay. This is why we're doing this, so we can go through these and talk about it.
That's from Joel 2.
It's a quote from Joel, yeah.
I would say that some of what that says does not have anything to do with the church, but would have everything to do with Jews and the tribulation.
Doesn't
Paul or Jesus quote that passage in the New Testament?
Yeah, that's where. See, it's this is Acts. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to leave it where it is. You guys are all. It's going to be up to all of you to decide where we're going to go with this. So, again, I'm giving you the more vague ones first. Yes.
As far as the involved.
Do you want to?
When he talks about, like, I mean, when, I can't remember what verse, but the gifts of the Spirit, he does separate.
Sure. But I think they overlap quite a bit. Yeah. Acts 18:24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught the things of the Lord diligently, knowing only the baptism of John. Sounds like a strong, mature Christian, right? And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Sounds like they took him to the woodshed. Priscilla, is that a woman's name? Aquila and Priscilla, a very interesting couple. We're going to run into them several times in studying this. They seem to be a very godly couple. And there's a very interesting feature in even in writings of today, but especially then, the man was always listed before the woman. Correct? Usually now it is too. You'll say Mr. and Mrs. or Mark and Val or whoever. In this case, it is. It's Aquila and Priscilla, and this is one of the few times. Mostly when they are named, Priscilla is named first. Now, what does that mean? It may mean nothing. But in that culture, it probably means that she was the stronger, the more godly, the more mature one. Okay. And Paul, having remained many days more, taking leave of the brothers, he sailed from there into Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. There's Priscilla's name is first. Okay. Acts 21:8, and the next day, those around him going out, Paul came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, he being of the seven, we stayed with him, and there were four virgin daughters to this one who prophesied. What does that mean? What do you think it means that they prophesied? Was it a one-time thing? Was it?
Well, I don't know. When we talk about prophecy, it's in the mouthpiece of the Lord. If the Lord wants to impart something to his people, and so he uses certain people to do that.
Okay.
It could be a one-time thing.
Okay.
It could be a private thing.
Christy?
Just food for thought. Didn't God speak to Balaam's donkey?
So is your point that if he could speak through a donkey, he could speak through a woman? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Val, you were going
to
say something?
Yeah. In English, supposedly the last noun that's followed by a comma, when you put a phrase like who prophesied,
that kind of follows one. There were four virgin daughters to this one, meaning Philip.
And it was the one that prophesied. Okay.
So, you know, I know they didn't actually, probably didn't have commas in the original, but...
That's right.
If you put that comma there, that's what it denotes.
I think that most scholars would look at that and say it was the daughters that prophesied. I think that's the understanding. Ted?
I had a thought. The sister here made me think of it. Caiaphas, who was one of the murderers of Jesus, said it is better that one man should die than the whole nation perish. And the Bible says he prophesied. So God, and then demons prophesy. Are you going to kill us now, Son of God? You know, God brought information out of the mouth of a demon.
Well, I guess then this is one of those examples where I shouldn't proof text, and we should go back and look at this chapter and see if this is done. What context is this in?
It's all prophecy. That poor guy ended up in bad straits.
I think you'll find, though, that this prophecy, this seems to be spoken of in a positive light.
Right, right.
Yeah. Rich?
So if you read the New American Standard, it's a little different. It says, and this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses.
Okay.
So that's pretty clear.
Okay, that's clear.
Yeah. Okay. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now, is he only speaking to men there? So, does this verse leave room for a woman a man submitting himself to a woman in a particular situation?
Every married man here does that.
back to the practical, huh, Ted?
Let's be done.
But you're talking about two entirely different things. Even a leader can submit himself to who he leads, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's still the leader.
Right.
So you're talking about two different
things. Okay. Next verse. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, teaching is one thing, but admonishing, what does that word mean?
Correcting.
Like, I think you're a little out of line there, brother. You know, you doing this, and maybe you shouldn't be doing that. But it sure looks like that's written to both men and women, doesn't it? Okay.
But again, there's a difference.
You don't know.
We're getting there. I'm building the case.
I mean, I get taught all the time, by the way.
Good.
My wife won't.
But you learn.
Teaching and learning is a different thing.
I have a question. I always thought about that last statement about doing so in psalms and hymns. It seems almost like from another century. You know, people when they admonish or teach, they might do it biblically, but it'll be more often than I've seen in their own words. You know, have a quote from the Bible, but in song, that's very specific and difficult.
Mm-hmm. It's very different.
Maybe they're supposed to do it. Hymns.
Very good.
Sing to someone, sing them a song to correct them.
Yeah, how does that work?
Wow.
Yeah.
A little bit mind-blowing.
Interesting. Philippians 4:2, I beg Euodia and Syncte that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I also beg you, true yoke fellow, help those women, referring to Euodia and Syncte, who labored in the gospel with me and with Clement and others of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is saying, who labored in the gospel. What do you think that meant?
Teaching.
Evangelizing, almost certainly. prophesying. That's a good point. With me. That's right. But they were still right there with him. Ted?
You're talking about non-believers, that these individuals, including Paul, Odia, and Sinkhead, were ministering to them. Not brothers and sisters. They weren't admonishing St. Peter or St. James or the other brothers that were strong in the faith and understood it. They were talking to heathen folks that were being brought into the kingdom.
But doesn't the last verse, the one that we talked about in Colossians and the one before that, it sounds like he is talking to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Read that verse again, Ted.
Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord.
Yeah, that's brothers and sisters in Christ. I think so, and this one too.
But they were not leaders over the men, huh?
Oh, okay.
That's a big difference.
Good.
Well, I think that the Bible, all of these things, of course, is talking to, the Bible talks to all of these men and women, okay? And it's no respecter of persons, so on and so forth, we're not cooking, grudges, blah, blah, blah. But no one says we're not the evangelist, no one says we're not the king, no one says we can't prophesy. It does say that you cannot be a pastor in authority over a church. All the other stuff is meant for all of us.
We're getting there. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is really the passage that most people say is the foundation for the idea of meeting with other believers, of having church. But again, it's considering one another to provoke to love and to good works. So there's an interaction of everyone. Luke 2:36, and there was a prophetess. This one's pretty clear. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in many days and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple, serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those in Jerusalem eagerly expecting redemption. Where was she doing what she was doing?
Temple.
What was she doing? Can the last verse be interpreted as teaching?
She wasn't the high priest.
You just sit there. All I can say is the noose is getting smaller, brother. You okay? This is great. I hope you guys are having fun because this is a blast. All right. Luke 1:51, he has worked power with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down rulers from their seats and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty. What does this have to do with women teaching?
I call this praise and worship.
Who said it?
Mary.
What's this called?
Magnificat.
How many verses are there in the Magnificat? I got you, Ted, finally. There's 10. Now, who was she talking to? It doesn't really say, but hasn't everyone for 2,000 years since Mary spoke these words been taught and exhorted and impressed of God with these words? Okay, so it's an example of a woman prophesying. Okay, fair enough. Mother of God. Yeah. Right after. Okay, Luke 8:1. And it happened afterwards, he traveled in every city and village, proclaiming and announcing the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. and also certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who ministered to him of their possessions. What do you think of this verse? Did they only minister because they had money, and they gave him money, and they kept quiet?
You must have been joking.
Thank you.
But I think it shows that Jesus is always inclusive, that he never separated the women from the men, that he treated them with respect.
If it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be treating women just like people do in other parts of the world. Yep. He's the great liberator. Mark.
They ministered to him.
Ministered, that's right.
Yeah.
Interesting word there.
What is that?
Very good. Luke 24:6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, here's where we're going to put a couple of pieces together. Look closely at that verse, especially the part where it says, remember how he, Jesus, spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Okay? We are recalling a previous event. And what did Jesus say in that previous event? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Okay? Now, another place in Luke is the reference to when Jesus said that. And look at what it says. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But as all were marveling at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. He said to who? His disciples. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Is he calling the women disciples?
Sure. But not a lot of
absolutely. Do you see the connection? Okay. Luke 24:10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the rest with them who told these things to the apostles. Isn't this a remarkable thing that Jesus allowed to happen? That it was the women who instantly were accorded respect and authority because they were the first ones to see Jesus risen. What does that say about how God wants us to think about women? Ted?
Well, the men were hiding out like a bunch of old mangy dogs.
That's right.
The women were at the feet of the cross.
Yeah, you're right.
Peter cowered and denied Jesus. Mary Magdalene did not.
You're absolutely right.
I think the really sad thing is women will take over leadership.
That's the way it works.
When men fail to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, no, it is sad because you've got a lot of men who
are lazy.
I want to hear something you say, Ted. You haven't raised your hand.
But at the time, women were almost invisible. They didn't matter. Nobody cared if they sided with Jesus or not. They were just in the landscape. People cared if this fellow Peter sided with the Romans or not. That's why Peter was legitimately afraid. You know, Jesus' mother, she had no reason to be afraid. Other women disciples, yes, there were lots of them. I don't think they had reason to be as afraid as the men.
Are you saying the law didn't have anything to say about the behavior of women?
No, but they couldn't even testify in court of law.
Right.
So it didn't matter what they... And that's kind of amazing that God chose someone who couldn't even stand in a court of law and say, this is what happened.
You know, this is a fabulous... apologetic for anybody who says the Bible is made up.
Yeah.
If anybody made up the Bible, they wouldn't have not. They would not have put the women seeing Jesus first. Yeah. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free, even all were made to drink into one Spirit. So there's a sense in which we are all part functioning members of the same body. 1 Corinthians 14:39. So then, brothers, seek to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in languages. Let all things be done decently and in order. And the word brothers here is, this is an exhortation of the church. Seek to prophesy. He's speaking to everybody. 1 Corinthians 11:4. Now, here's, it gets interesting. Here. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered, unveiled, dishonors her head, for that is even the same as if she were shaved. Now, we have always focused on the second half of each of these verses, okay? What you were talking about. Is this still something we're supposed to do? Why were we supposed to wear something on our head or not wear something on our head, or the length of our hair? But I didn't see it until I started this study. Look at the first part of each sentence. This is in church, correct? Does everybody agree with that? What does it say? Every man praying or prophesying. Every woman who prays or prophesies. He's describing that as the normal function of men. The normal function of women. Where? In church. He doesn't say every woman who prays or prophesies shouldn't pray or prophesy. He says every woman who prays or prophesies, and he goes on to say something that we don't understand. But it's clear that praying and prophesying was standard expected behavior for both men and women.
Interesting. The first one, I never looked at that. Why do the Jewish men then wear a yarmulke? They cover their heads.
That's a good question. Yeah,
that
I don't know.
Realize.
Where's Alan when we need him?
The second one, maybe women, when they're prophesying, praying, should cover their head with humility with a veil, and maybe, you know, I might believe them.
There's other verses that expand on this. You can't use just this one verse.
Okay.
No, but this is a culture we don't understand.
Yes, that's right.
But a lot, the men wear those yarmulkes.
And later we're going to talk about we're going to go back to that verse and talk about the head coverings and all of that. But I wanted you to see the praying and prophesying, men and women. Now, the next couple of few verses are from Romans 16. This is the closing chapter of Romans where Paul is greeting everybody and saying hello, and we always ignore it when we read Romans, but there's some cool stuff in there. Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you may assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Look at that as a remarkable verse. Phoebe, a servant of the church, you receive her in the Lord. In other words, you show her hospitality because she's a big shot. As becomes saints. They're calling her a saint. Paul is calling her a saint. And that you, the church, assist her in whatever business she has need of you. In other words, she's important enough that you need to serve her. It's pretty remarkable. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Here they are again. Whose name is first? My helpers in Christ Jesus, who have laid down their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the nations. It sounds like they were right in there with it. Right in there with Paul.
I have a question. Do we know for certain that Aquila is a guy, or are these sisters?
Well, no, Aquila is a male name and Priscilla is a female name. Yeah. No, that was... Yeah. Okay. Romans 16:6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Junius is a female name. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. It sounds like he's describing Andronicus and Junius as apostles.
Are of note.
They were well spoken of by the apostles.
Yeah.
Who are? He's describing Junius and Andronicus, who are of note among the apostles.
Well referenced, well thought of.
Doesn't mean they're apostles.
It could mean either thing.
It could.
Yeah.
Maybe. Okay, Rich.
Okay, Richard's got it.
In the NAS version, it says who are outstanding among the apostles.
Okay. Ah. Very good. That's better.
They're not apostles.
Still leaves it open.
And don't all apostles teach?
Sure.
Why not they teach?
1 Corinthians 14:23. Therefore, if the whole church has come together, no doubt where we're talking about here, and all speak in languages, and if uninstructed ones or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you rave, that you're crazy? But if all prophesy, and some unbeliever or one not instructed comes, he is convicted by all. He is judged by all. Dave?
This is our 5-minute warning here, obviously, and you promised that you need to get to this. I think we got the point of this verse, and it's interesting. You started by holding up a book and talking about a woman being a senior pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Your topic has been, can women teach in the church? And those are two totally different subjects, and you would have to address in this last 5 minutes. we are very clear that obviously now that the Bible is not saying that women can't teach the church. We have to go to Timothy and Titus. That's two full chapters, obviously, that talk about what a pastor, overseer should do, who an elder is, and what he should do. And Hugh has obviously talked about in this class why the Bible has that those verses in Timothy and Titus that says the overseer, meaning the senior pastor and elders, should be a male, and that's the position of the position of this church. In this last 5 minutes, you need to address that and stop this topic.
Hold on a second. He's got more sessions than this.
It's not fair because a lot of us won't be here, and he's already promised him, he's promised me that he's going to address this issue. If he says he's going to do it today, he needs to do it today, and not because a lot of the people won't be here. A lot of people won't be here for the second session.
And yeah, I won't be back.
I had planned to agree with Mark.
Why may not be here?
How many of you want me to keep going?
Well, what does that mean?
Well,
teaching the women teach the church, and the second topic was the one he started at, which is should women be senior pastors? They're two different topics, obviously.
Yeah.
We've addressed the teaching of the church. We have not addressed about women being elders and senior pastors, which are two separate topics.
But you didn't ask him to surrender 4 minutes. So he's
got 5 minutes. He only has 5.
Okay. I will attempt to do some of that. So I'm going to skip a couple verses. Let's talk about two of the verses that have always been interpreted that women should not teach in the church. Okay? I'm going to go through them quickly in deference to Dave. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women be silent in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but to be in subjection, as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in a church. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? This other one is in 1 Timothy 2. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. John, you're a Bible scholar. I've given two verses that talk about women not teaching in church. Where are the others? Do you know?
I would preface it first to say that 98% of stuff in Scripture is transcultural, meaning it applies to all cultures of all times. There are a few that might be culturally based. Women asking their husbands questions, I believe the background is that the women were in the back in the synagogue. The men were in front. For the woman to ask her husband questions at that point would be highly disruptive to the service And so she'd have to yell across a bunch of people, "Hey, Joe, what do you mean by, you know?" And so wait till you get home.
Okay.
I think that's, that one perhaps is cultural, I believe. It's cultural. But what was your question?
What other verses are there in the Bible that talk about women teaching in church in a way in which we could take it that they should not?
What about Adam was the first one and Eve sinned? I can't remember where it's at. And therefore she is not to be the one who's over because of
But that doesn't address it directly. The answer is there aren't any. These are the only two. And we have hung all of our, everything we have been taught about women teaching in church hangs on these two verses. So, what I want to do, which I should take a half an hour to do, and I'm going to do in 5 minutes, is we're going to, three.
Which means no more questions, no more comments.
I don't even have my notes in that order. Okay, let's talk about this one first. Seems pretty clear. Let's talk about a little bit of a history of Timothy. This was a 1 Timothy was a letter written by Paul to Timothy, who was living at the time in Ephesus. Here's what was going on in Ephesus at the time. There was a lot of false teaching. There was a lot of Gnosticism. One of the things that the Gnostics taught was that Eve was actually a redeemer figure. Man was given enlightenment through Eve and through women. Eve had special knowledge, so it was very much, women were more on a pedestal. Does anybody know what the main religion in Ephesus at the time was?
Diana.
That's right. The temple of Diana. The priests in the temple of Diana were women. The followers were women. The women tended to subjugate the men. So this was the cultural picture of what was going on in Ephesus at the time. So in the church, women were acting bossy and taking control and doing similar things that they were in the culture. Okay?
Kind of like today.
Yeah. I was going to make a joke about it, but I... Okay. So when Paul says in this verse, learn in silence, part of this is to stop the false teaching. Now let's... If I say to you, I went to the baseball game last night, all of the images about a baseball game and the people and the stress of a pennant race, if you're a ball fan, and all of that stuff comes to your mind. If you read a story about it, all somebody has to do is say that sentence, I went to the baseball game last night, and all of those images come to your mind. It's called low context. It means you don't have to describe all that stuff. Paul and Timothy had known each other for 15 years. They'd been on two missionary journeys together. They were buddies. It's like people in the military. So anything that's said in those books is stuff that is out of the ordinary that Paul did not have to tell Timothy how he felt about women teaching in the church. So it seems to be that this was a specific teaching for a particular time. Now, let's look at the word silent in this. Learn in silence. What does that mean? The Greek word is heshuion, and it means temporary quietness. Okay, now here's another verse that same word is used in. It's Acts 2:22. When they heard Paul speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Doesn't mean they shut up for the rest of their life. It means it was a temporary thing. So the sense in here is be quiet for a time and learn. Full submission. Okay. To whom? Doesn't say that. The sense is that it's submitting to the authority of the church. But who is in authority in the church? It was both men and women. So it sounds like this is more about keeping order. Greg Kokel, who we all respect, stand to reason guy, he said he believes that the word women and men in this verse are mistranslated. The Greek words that are translated women and men in this verse can also mean and are usually translated husband and wife. So read the verse with that sense. It says, I do not allow a wife to teach or exercise authority over a husband, but to be in silence. It changes the meaning of it. Now, the word to teach in here, it's what's called, the verb tense is what's called present infinitive. And what that means is continuous. It means he doesn't want the women constantly teaching the men, which is what the culture was saying was okay when, with it, what we understood about the culture. So read it with those things in mind. There's one more. Have authority, exercise authority. The Greek word for that is authenteo. And what the better translation of that is to seize control. So what he's really saying here is, I don't allow a wife to constantly teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be in temporary silence while she's learning. We've got a lot of, I believe we're misinterpreting a lot of this. Now there's a quote, I want to read this. This is really important. So give me a second to find it. And I can't. But it's by a conservative scholar who basically says there's nothing in here that should keep a woman from teaching in church. Now, what I want to do is do the same thing to the passage in 1 Corinthians, but I don't have time. So the next time I teach, we will dissect it the same way that we dissected this one. And I think what we're going to find is that Ruth mentioned interpreting the unclear in light of the clear. It's very clear that from the verses that we looked at, that women were prophets, teachers, speakers in tongues, leaders in the church. And now we have these passages which we've, for 1700 years, we've hung the idea that women should not be teachers on. We've hung that idea on these two verses. These two verses are incredibly hard to understand. One of the things that we didn't mention when you look for how to interpret a verse is go to commentaries and articles that you can find. Out of five articles that I found by, and I stayed with conservative theologians, I didn't go to any liberal theologians, all five says we've misinterpreted these passages. The commentaries were mixed. Many said we are interpreting them correctly. They took a traditional view of it. But the interesting thing was the ones that kept a conservative traditional view of these passages did not reference any of the other verses that we all looked at. They didn't keep the Hugh Ross mantra. They just stuck to the verses that were there. So my decision about this, my feeling about this is that I don't see a restriction in the Bible from what we have gone through here for women teaching in church. I do not believe that women should not, I believe that women should be able to be teachers. I think they should probably not be on the elder board or the boards that make decisions about how the church is going to operate. The New Testament churches, and this is one thing I want to get into next time, were very egalitarian. For 300 years, there was not such a thing as a church building. Church in the New Testament always means the body of believers. It never once means the building. People met in homes, they met in parks, sometimes they met in the synagogue. It was not women in back and men in front. It was all of them together. And everyone was a priest of the Lord directly and had a chance to prophesy and to teach and to admonish and to sing and to do what they do. That is what I have to say. And I hope people disagree with me and we can keep talking about it. I'll be teaching again next month and I'm going to continue this. We'll go into the 1 Corinthians verse. So look into it for yourself. Yes. Yes. God, we thank you so much for this amazing and sometimes shocking book that you gave us called the Bible that teaches us about who you are and how to follow you. Lord, we ask that in all humility and with full submission to you that we really learn what these passages say and that we carry things out in a spirit of love and reverence for you and as much as we can, we get these things right. And we thank you so much for the ability to study and think and really process these things for ourselves. We thank you for your love and your patience when we get it wrong, and ask your blessing on each one of us as we go our way today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.